Well, good morning. Hopefully you're doing well. I asked the first service this, so I'm going to ask you this. How many people cleared their driveway before coming to church? See, I knew this would be the case because you had more time because you came to second service. How many are planning on doing it after church? Oh, a couple. I'd be in that category. How many are just hoping it all melts away soon enough? Yeah. See, that tends to be my default. I'll be honest with you. Like, it's not that much. We can drive through it. It's going to melt away anyway. Tina doesn't always share that sentiment with me. So I imagine this afternoon I'll do a little bit of clearing. Hey, I want to mention the, because this came up after first service, the marriage retreat. As Tor told you, now's the time to get your hotel reservation made. And you definitely want to call that number. Don't just go online because you will not get the correct rate if you just go online and make a reservation. So that happened actually to someone last year and kind of got to be a little bit of a mess. So just call the hotel, tell them you're making a reservation for the marriage retreat. They'll give you the rate, and it'll be good to go. All right. So we're in the series called Q&A. Someone asked me how many more Q's and A's are there, and there's several more that are in the queue. See what I did there? Yeah. Oh yeah. Yeah. Probably won't be the last bad joke I make today. So, so we've got a few this morning, and the nature of how we'll address the ones this morning means we're going to throw a lot of scripture at us, and so it might be best, unless you have like one of those photographic memories, to grab something to write with, or maybe you got a digital device and you scroll there and take notes on that. That's fine too, but just have some way of taking down some notes from this morning's message because I want to make sure you don't miss out on all that the Word has for us this morning. So we'll just dive right in. Here's the first question. When starting a Bible study group, which is the best book of the Bible to start with? So this is going to be somewhat of a Pastor Steve's opinion because nowhere in Scripture can I say, let's turn here, and it's going to say, thou shalt start here, all right? So there's not that, but I think there are some principles that we can see that are really important when it comes to starting a Bible study. And I suppose in one way, my answer is start with wherever people will be committed to and actually study it, right? It's kind of like, an exercise plan or here's my eating regimen or whatever, like do whatever you're actually going to do, right? That's part of it. So, but the nature of the question when starting a Bible study group, so I'm going to assume that because we're starting a Bible study group that there may not be a lot of experience. People may just be curious about faith, curious about God. Maybe there's not a lot of history there. And so from that standpoint, I want to try and answer this question. And one of the ways I think we have to answer the question is to ask a couple other questions. And the first one is, what is the purpose of Bible study, right? Why are we going to study the Bible anyway? Is it to get to know God more? Is it because we're just curious? Maybe we've got some questions and we want to see. Maybe I've just been invited. So, when we think about what's the purpose of Bible study, probably is going to lead us a little bit in what our original or first choices are. And then, of course, we have to ask the question, well, what's the purpose of the Bible? Like, why are we studying this thing? What's its purpose? And it's clear throughout Scripture that the purpose of the Bible, well, the Bible is God's revelation to us. In other words, it's how he tells us about himself. Not just himself, but where'd we all come from? Who am I? Where are we headed? How do I get there? And specifically, part of the revelation is for God to help us understand how it is that we relate to and connect to him and have relationship with him. And so if we understand that's the purpose of the Bible and derived from that are some of the reasons why we might study the Bible, because I want to understand those things, right? I want to understand where did this world come from and who's God? Most people have this inkling that there's something out there bigger than them, right? Whether they call it God or just there's some bigger thing. And where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I headed? What's my purpose? All of those are part of the reason that we would study the Bible because the Bible is God's revelation to us for all of those answers, all right? So with that being the case, and we understand what the Bible is, I want to point out to you that the central figure of Scripture is Jesus. He is the main character, the central figure of Scripture. All of the Old Testament points toward this coming Messiah, this promised one, this one who would be God's chosen one that would make all the difference in the world. And then the New Testament accounts for us his life, his ministry, how we live in light of his life and ministry is the rest of the New Testament, and what's going to happen down the line, you know, that part of prophecy that we've yet to experience. And so Jesus being the central figure of Scripture, oftentimes my recommendation, and it's a common recommendation, it's not just me, is to start somewhere that gives us a good picture of who this central figure is. And a common recommendation is start with the Gospel of John. Start with the Gospel of John. And the reason we say that is because John's desire, his purpose is to give us as clear a picture of who Jesus is as he possibly can. That's John's desire. That's why he wrote the gospel. And it's clear the way he presents the gospel. It's a little bit different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are actually categorized as the synoptic gospels. They work together to give us a picture. But John's purpose was to give us as clear a picture of who Jesus is as he possibly can. So if we're approaching, how do I get this thing off the ground? And we're saying, oh, I want to study the Bible. Well, okay, well, if the Bible's about all of these things that God's revealing to us, and Jesus is the central point, then starting at John helps give us the clearest picture of the main character of the entire book. Does that make sense, hopefully? And so, in fact, John even said this in the gospel. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he said this, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. In other words, John says, listen, there's so much more I could write about, but they're not here. There's a ton more, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John tells us clearly, this is why I wrote this out for you. This is why you have this gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He's trying to give us the clearest picture of who Jesus is, and so that by believing you may have life in his name. And so that's why my recommendation, and it's not an uncommon one, is you're going to start a Bible study group. No one's ever studied the Bible before. Go through the Gospel of John. And by the way, when I say that, I mean actually like get into the book. I don't mean read books about John, read books about other people's opinions about the Gospel of John. I mean read the book. Right? Now, those other things are sometimes helpful. They're good tools. But when we talk about studying the Bible, unfortunately, sometimes what we fall into is we read a lot about other people's thoughts about what the Bible actually says instead of actually reading and studying the Bible, right? And I tend to be, I tend to be as straightforward and literal as I can with Scripture when I'm reading it. Like, what does it say? What does it mean? What do I do about it? Right, I'm not necessarily looking for all kinds of extra meanings or symbolisms or some convoluted thing. I know that the Bible is much deeper than any of us are, right? That's why when we go back and read it like 10, 15, 20 years later, we're like, oh, I never saw that before, right? Well, the Bible's living and active, so it's always applicable to our lives. But I think when we read through the Gospel of John, one of the things that's characteristic of John's writing is he's very straightforward. And he tries to lay out as plainly and clearly as he can, here's the person of Jesus. All right? So my encouragement is, yeah, get into the book. Read the book. And those other things like commentaries, books about the book, those are good supplements, but they're not substitutes. Right? And there's a difference, right? Supplement versus substitute. So just make sure you're supplementing your Bible study, not substituting your Bible study. All right, keep going. Question number two. I've always assumed that there would be seasons in heaven until my husband pointed out that seasons by nature involve dying of a sort. So will there be seasons in heaven? Anybody ever considered this question before? Well, you are now, right? Now you're going, well, I don't know, will there be season seven? I mean, some of us are probably, honestly, as we think about that, we're going, I hope not, because I don't want to be shoveling snow in heaven. Or some of you are going, oh, I hope so, because I mean, heaven's got to have the best ski slopes ever, right? So wherever you're at, will there be seasons in heaven? In other words, is there that rhythm? And inherent in the question is, do seasons involve dying? And if dying's not part of heaven, what is that going to look like? Well, first of all, let's do this. Let's look at where seasons are talked about in Scripture, okay? So let's go way back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we start to see this rhythm and referred to as seasons in one spot in Scripture. Genesis chapter 1, verse 5 says, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. So we see part of the creation in its original form was this rhythm of day and night, light and day, darkness and light, right? Now you say, well, that's not really seasons. Well, let's keep going. Go to verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the skies, right? So we've got the stratosphere, right? The atmosphere. And we look out at night. It's a clear night. We look, wow, that's what we're talking about. Lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. And here it is, let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. So here we are at the beginning of creation, the beginning of the world, and God's referring to the fact that there would be seasons that are marked out. One of the things you might note is that this is before the fall. This is before sin has entered the world. This is before the curse after the fall. So keep in mind, seasons are essentially part of the original creation as God laid it out for us in Genesis chapter 1. Now, bounce over a couple of pages to Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. We find a promise of God, so to speak, where God says, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. Those sound like seasons, right? As long as the earth endures, those things will never cease. And so there's a kind of a staying power of this rhythm of creation that's described in the book of Genesis. Now you might say, well, wait a second, as long as earth endures, but in the end, isn't earth going to be destroyed? Isn't there going to be a new heaven and a new earth? Yes. But just so we're clear, at the very beginning, we go back to the beginning, we see seasons are part of that rhythm that God built into creation. All right? Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. So seasons are talked about in Scripture. But you would be correct in saying, well, if death and dying are part of seasons, I mean, we see that here on earth, right? And it's in a limited way, though, I want to point out. So there are things that, go dormant during the winter, or things when we harvest, and we have seeds then that get planted in the springtime or get planted and then grow, germinate over winter and then recur again. So there is sort of a death associated, but it's not like death, right? Like we all don't die in the fall and then somehow we spring to life in the spring, right? That's not the kind of death that we're talking about. We're talking about natural life cycle, that rhythm of creation. And so when we consider that, just a couple of verses, a couple of passages in the New Testament that also talk about what happens then as the new earth is put into place, and we see some of that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 tell us this. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. What does that mean? That means unexpectedly, you're not going to, no one sits around and goes, oh, here comes the robber, cool. That just happens, and we kind of notice it almost while or after it's happening. Unexpectedly, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? The question is, listen, since that's going to happen, in light of the fact that everything gets destroyed and reset, how should we live in light of that? But clearly the teaching is that what we see now, what we experience now, is going to be destroyed, reset. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation chapter 22, verse 5 describes that in these terms. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And so we get some indication that the earth that we live in now, what we experience now, and what the new earth will be like when God recreates everything are not going to be exactly the same. All right? Not going to be exactly the same. And we can take a look at some of the indications that we see in Scripture, for instance, God's original creation, that there was a rhythm to that. Now, will that rhythm stay? Well, no, there's going to be something a little bit different, right? Because he said there's no more light. The sun is not needed because we have the light from God himself. So there's some variant to what that will look like in terms of what we understand when we think of day and night and seasons and all of that, right? So will there be seasons in heaven? Well, I guess the best answer is Scripture's not specifically clear on that. I'll give you my opinion based on the Scripture that we've looked at, and that is I think there will be some rhythm to our existence in eternity. I think there will be some opportunity for a variance in that regard. I don't think it's going to be, you know, 72 and sunny every day of eternity in heaven. I don't, you know. You might say, no, I hope it's 78 and sunny, whatever. My point is, I think that we'll see that rhythm because God created originally in creation a rhythm to existence. And so that probably doesn't definitively answer the question, but I don't think Scripture does definitively answer the question. So, but that gives us some guidance, hopefully, and that makes sense. That makes sense to you? All right, good. Third question, last question, and the most passages that we're going to look at, so you're going to have to really get your pens going, all right? What part do we play in the sanctification process, and how does grace come into play? Well, this is a good question. That's a really, not that the others were bad, but this is a good question because this really gets at how do we live out our lives? Like, what does our faith look like day to day? What's happening in our spiritual journey? And quite honestly, this is a question, maybe you've never articulated it exactly quite this way, but this is a question that all of us have to wrestle with if we express any degree of faith at all. And that is, well, what does that actually look like in my life? And the question implies something that we'll talk about, but it says the sanctification process. In other words, there's something that's ongoing in our lives. And unfortunately, some people have this idea that, you know what, when it comes to faith, I just need to pray a prayer and then I'm good. I can just go live my life and know that I'm going to go to heaven when I die and then everything's good. So I just got this thing. I got to kind of check the box and we're all set. And I will tell you that that does not bear out in Scripture. If we look at Jesus' ministry specifically, but it carries through with Paul's writing of most of the New Testament and how we live in light of Jesus and what he's done for us and his ministry, Jesus himself issued an invitation. The invitation said, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That's the simplest invitation that we see in Scripture. Jesus says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He doesn't say, come, agree with me, go live your life, and I'll see you on the other side. That's not what he says. But that's the way a lot of people look at faith, and it's just not a biblical perspective to have. And so inherent in the question is this implication that there is some sort of ongoing something that's happening in our lives. And that is biblically accurate. Jesus said, follow me. Relationship, right? How many have played follow the leader, right? You don't play follow the leader by sitting in a corner and going, yep, I see what they're doing over there. Yep, now they're walking that way. Oh, they went through the door. Well, that's good. You're not playing follow the leader. You're playing observe the leader from a distance, whatever game that is, right? But follow the leader means I'm going with, I'm actually, if someone were observing, they would say, you look a lot like the person you're following, because you're doing the same things, you're going the same places. And that's the process that we're talking about. It's the process of us and our lives reflecting more and more who God is and what Jesus looks like. And so when we think about this question, what part do we play in the sanctification process? I want to take a minute and just talk about some terms, because I think some of what happens when we try and answer this question is, you know, there's a lot of theological terms that get thrown around, and sometimes we think that term means this, or I understood this term to be that, and then I'm having a conversation with someone, and, well, wait a minute, we're not even talking about the same thing. You know, have you ever been in conversations like that? And you're like, wait, well, I was thinking that, and you're like, no, that word is this and this other thing. So just to help us all kind of be on some level ground as we try and answer this question, I just want to take a moment and talk about some terms that get used, all right? And you may be super familiar with these, or these may be like, I've never heard that before in my life, but let's just all get on the same page with this, all right? The first term is salvation. Salvation is a term that we use kind of as a general umbrella, all right? So we think about salvation, the word saved, right? If I've experienced salvation, that means I was saved from something. And generally speaking, when we use the term salvation, we're talking about a person who has put their faith in God and then has been saved from an eternity separated from God. That's called, the Bible calls it spiritual death. So salvation is kind of that umbrella term of what happens in the life of a person when they put their faith in God through what Jesus has done, their promise through Scripture, an eternity in heaven because of their relationship with Christ, and they are saved from an eternity separated from God, which is in a place Scripture calls the lake of fire. All right, so that's what salvation is we kind of use that in some ways as the catch-all or the umbrella term, but it's very accurate biblically when the Scripture talks about, you know, if you put your faith in Jesus, you will be saved. That's the salvation that we're talking about. All right, next term is justification. Just at a straightforward point of view, to be justified or to justify something is to declare it right or righteous, all right? So when we talk about justification, that is a person looked at or declared righteous? If you want, we can turn to Romans chapter 3. It's not going to be on the screen because it was added in my notes after I printed my notes and did that thing. But Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following, and I just want to read this and maybe you want to follow along. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. A righteousness, a declaration of being justified, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe. There's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And verse 24, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And we could continue on, and it talks again about the fact that he did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So justification is being declared right or righteous. So what does that mean from a spiritual standpoint? Well, you know, if I were to say to you, you're forgiven before God, you know, you stand sinless before a holy God right now, you might say, okay, that's cool, but, you know, I kind of still struggle every day and day in and day out. Like, I don't get a sense that I'm perfect. So how is it that I'm forgiven and I am justified as a sinful person before a holy God? How does that work? Well, justification means that our standing before God is that he views us, after we've placed our faith in Christ, he views us as without sin because he's forgiven our sin. Therefore, our standing before God is that we are righteous, or we're sinless, we're not guilty of sin, all right? Some have suggested that a way to remember this is justified reminds us that it's just as if I'd never sinned. I don't know if that works. Maybe it works for you. Sort of works for me. But justification is that we have been declared righteous or without sin before a holy God. Now you might say, well, wait a second, like, but I still struggle here. Well, that's this word now that's at the heart of the question, and the next word is sanctification. Sanctification is a process by which we are becoming holy, we're becoming more like God. It's a process in our lives by which we are making different choices, different decisions. We're choosing to be responsive to what God's doing and to make decisions accordingly. It's the process of becoming more like Christ and being set apart for his purpose. 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about us becoming more and more in the image of Christ. So justification is our standing before God. Sanctification is how we live out our spiritual life here on earth. And then the last one that I just want to mention here real quick is glorification. Glorification is when we are finally before God declared righteous and we are without sin for eternity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about being glorified. It says we will not all will stay the same, but we will be changed. That's that glorification where God in a final sweep declares us as righteous. And so justification being our standing before God, sanctification, the process that we're going through here on earth, and glorification, that final word once we're in heaven. So those are some terms. Maybe you've been familiar with those, maybe you haven't, but that's what we want to talk about. And then there's a couple other terms that sometimes are tossed around in this conversation, and those are positional, practical, and perfect or perfected. Sanctification. So positional sanctification, practical sanctification, and perfected or perfect sanctification. Those three terms, if you ever see those are the three terms we just talked about. All right? So positional sanctification. How is it that I'm positionally righteous? Because I've been justified, all right? So positional sanctification is justification, all right? If you're tracking with me, just nod your head a little bit, all right? Good, all right? When people nod their heads and I don't ask that question, I assume they're just nodding off, so hopefully, all right? A practical sanctification is us living it out. It's that process that's happening, practically speaking, what's happening in my life. And perfect or perfected sanctification is that final word, glorification, all right? So I just want to, I know that's a lot of like, theology 101 class, I guess, but it's much better if we're all on the same page with this stuff, and I can't assume that we all are on the same page, except we're sort of on the same page now, all right? So the original question, though, can Matt, throw that back up there, thanks. What part do we play in the sanctification process? So I think the question is really asking about that middle part, sanctification or the practical sanctification. In other words, what part do we play in this process that's going on in our lives as we're here on earth? And that's a question we all need to grapple with. What's my part in this? Unfortunately, God doesn't just lightning bolt this stuff into us. I mean, some of us might go, that'd be a lot easier, you know? Like if he just lightning bolt, okay, you don't struggle with sin anymore, done. Temptation's not an issue for you. Or lightning bolt, okay, I understand all of Scripture and know how to apply it to my life, boom. There, it just happened, right? Lightning, God doesn't work that way. You know, he doesn't do a system shutdown, reprogram you, and then reboot, right? He doesn't do that. It's an ongoing process. And the question is, what part do we play in that process? So let's look at some scripture to understand what it is that God's word has to say about this. And again, there's going to be about 6 or 7 passages I'm going to reference in the time that we have left. So it'll be brisk, but I encourage you to write them down and just track along as we're going through that. So in John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus is praying and he's praying for himself, he prays for the disciples, he prays for everyone who believes in them believes in him because of their testimony. He's praying for basically all people for all time. And one of the things he says in John 17, 17, he says, sanctify them by the truth, your word is the truth. And so Jesus himself gives us this indication that God's word is critical to this process. Right? His word, the truth. Now, we know that John says in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So we understand that when we talk about the word and we talk about Jesus, oftentimes those are used interchangeably. But Jesus is saying that we are sanctified by the truth that God provides to us. the truth in the Word. And so one of the things we have to ask ourselves when we ask, what's my part in the process? Well, how much are you a student of the Word? Do you have an interest, a desire? Do you have any habits or rhythm of studying God's Word and asking the question, how does this apply to my life? Because that's part of the process of our spiritual growth. That's part of the process of sanctification. Your and my spiritual growth has a certain dependency on the Word of God. And so I'll say, if you are saying like, well, I want to grow spiritually, but I don't really care about studying the Word or knowing what it says or applying anything into my life, well, you're just really mistaken, and your spiritual growth will be stunted tremendously if the Scriptures, knowing the Scriptures and applying the Scriptures, have no interest to you. So part of the part we play in the process is to be a student of the Word, to have a desire to know, what does God say? What's His instruction to me? How does He give me a grid for making decisions as I go through life? How does He give me a filter through which I see the world differently? One of the other verses which we'll get to is in Romans chapter 12. But before we get there, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. The writer says, "For by one sacrifice He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Now it's interesting because we see both justification and sanctification in that one verse. I don't know if you saw it. Let me read it for you again. "For by one sacrifice," that's the sacrifice of Jesus, "He has made perfect." He has made perfect. We stand before God. God views us as perfect because of the sacrifice of Christ. But He says, He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So you and I are in the process of being made holy, right? None of us are perfect here. None of us have it all figured out. None of us are without dealing with temptation and sin, but we're in that process of being made holy, being made set apart for God, being sanctified. There's that process. And Romans 12, chapter 2 says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that's part of that is the application of God's Word. Do I think differently than I did, think about, I don't know, 6 months before you put your faith in Christ? I can tell you, I think way differently than I did 6 months before I put my faith in Christ. Or do I think differently than I did a year ago in regards to my relationship with God? Because we are being transformed, right? That growth, that spiritual growth, that transformation happens as my mind is renewed through God's Word and the application of God's Word. What does it mean to renew your mind? I think it means I consider making choices differently. I consider that my perspective on things is a little bit different because of the growth that's happened. And so part of the part you and I play in this process is we allow God to be at work in our lives. You know, if you're sitting here today and you're like, I don't want to play any part, like I'm not that interested. Well, again, you're just stunting your growth. You won't see spiritual growth. You won't see spiritual victories. You won't see opportunities that God brings your way. You won't have a sense of fulfillment, of purpose in this life. Those will be things that are missing because you're missing your part in the process. All right, Titus chapter 2. If you haven't turned to any passage yet, I'd like you to turn to Titus chapter 2 and obviously jot it down. But Titus chapter 2, specifically verses 11 and 12. Titus chapter 2 is a section of Scripture where as we see this unfolding, Paul is writing about how to help various groups of people grow spiritually, how to help them mature and grow, and what should you do as a leader, Titus, to help these different groups of people grow. And then he gets to verse 11, and he says this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation. There's a couple of words we've talked about already, right? The grace of God that brings salvation. So whatever it is that God provides, described here as his grace that brings salvation, has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And he goes on to say, while we wait for the blessed hope, while we're waiting for all the end time stuff to happen. So we see grace, and that's the original question, right? And where does grace fit into this? We see here that grace is critical to that process in our lives because it says in verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit, are expressions of the grace of God. Some have asked the question, what's the difference between grace and mercy? We understand mercy. Mercy is, you know, like if I'm in front of a judge and begging for mercy, like I don't want to get what I'm supposed to get, right? Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. That's mercy. Grace is the other side of that coin where you get what you don't deserve. So biblically speaking, when we look at grace and what role does grace have in this process, grace is God providing to us what we don't necessarily deserve. And it says God's grace has appeared and it brings salvation. Jesus appeared, brought salvation. The work of the Holy Spirit continues. Jesus, before he left this earth, said, I have a lot more that needs to happen. This is a lot more I want to teach you. Obviously, God had a lot more in mind. And Jesus said, I can't dump it all on you now. We've talked about this in the last several months, so this is probably familiar. You know, I can't dump it all on you now, but I'll send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to leave. God's going to send the Holy Spirit, and he'll continue to do that work in you. And so God's grace to us is expressed in the person of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So God's grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And what's the role of grace? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Isn't that sanctification wrapped up in a brief sentence, that we learn to say no to ungodliness and say yes to the things that God has for us? That's the process. That's the journey that you and I are on if we've placed our faith in Christ. That's what happens when we follow Jesus, right? If you were to take an apprenticeship and you were to say, you know, I'm going to be an apprentice carpenter, I'm going to follow that carpenter around, you know that as you follow that carpenter around, you're going to learn how to do carpentry. And you're going to learn things not to do, measure once, cut twice, not supposed to do that, right? Well, you might learn, measure twice, cut once. Like, oh, yeah, I can apply that principle into how I do carpentry, right? And that's that apprenticeship you would learn, and your work would end up looking very similar to the master carpenter that you are an apprentice under. That's a picture of what it means to follow Jesus. Right, we follow Jesus, and as we do that, we're learning through his word, through the work of the Holy Spirit. Like, oh, here's some things that I might be inclined to do, but I really don't want to do that. I want to do these things instead. That's exactly what Titus is talking about. That's the sanctification process that the question asks about. What's our part in that? Well, it teaches us to say no. Let me ask you a question. Are you teachable when it comes to spiritual things? Is your desire to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live a life that's described as self-controlled, upright, and godly? Is that your desire? Is that your commitment? Is that what you hope is happening in your walk with Christ? That's the part that we have in this process, that we are teachable, that we're open, that we're learning from God. It's a partnership for sure. Because the grace of God, the Holy Spirit, is active, desiring to do these things in our lives. And we don't sit like bumps on a log and say, well, okay, God, you're sovereign, you're all powerful, so just do it, just zap that into me. As we said earlier, God doesn't work that way. Nowhere in Scripture do we see that. What we see is this journey of God at work and our response, and God at work and our response. And we mature and we experience things, we see things, we have a deeper relationship with God as we walk that out. So my question to us this morning is in answering this question, what part do we play in the sanctification process? Well, we are a critical part because we submit ourselves to what God wants to do in our lives. We learn, we grow, we are willing to have God at work in our lives. Just a couple of, a handful of other verses, just as by way of encouragement when it comes to this process in your life and in mine. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, the prayer here is that, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was Paul's prayer that God would be allowed to sanctify us through and through, even as we await. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 reminds us that we don't quench the Spirit, right? We don't make powerless the work of God in our lives. That's our responsibility as well. Remind you of Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, which says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So yeah, we're in this process, we're on this journey, but don't lose heart. God's promise is that he will continue to do that work. That partnership of the Holy Spirit, God, and me working together to transform my life is a process that God promises he will continue in our lives. And then James chapter 1, verse 5 simply tells us, if we lack wisdom, and who of us doesn't lack wisdom, right? That we should ask God. See, sometimes we get frustrated and we're like, I just don't get this. I don't have the answers. I just feel like an idiot here spiritually. James encourages us. He says, when you lack wisdom, ask God. And you know what God does? He doesn't shake his finger and say, yeah, you are an idiot. It's not what it says. It says he gives generously without finding fault. So it's not like he goes, yeah, you're just really dropping the ball. Okay, here you go. No, God's posture is, oh, you're asking? You want to learn more? You want to know? You lack wisdom? Yeah, I'm going to give that to you generously, and I don't find fault with you. I love you. I care about you. God gives generously without finding fault. So stick with it, folks. What part do we play in the process? We're a partner with the Holy Spirit. That's our part in the process. And where does grace fit in? Well, grace is expressed through the Holy Spirit. So grace is right there with us. It's not all on us, but it certainly involves us being part of the process. So stick with it. Play your part. Be submitted. Be desiring to learn. And don't ever think that we're going to, you know, if your goal is, yeah, at some point in my life, I want to get this all figured out. That may not be a realistic expectation. But what is realistic is that God will walk with you every step of the way and will continue his work as you partner with the Holy Spirit and you are open and receptive to what God wants to accomplish in your life. That's our part in the sanctification process. And grace, right there with us. So my question is that your desire? Is that your commitment? Is that what you want to see happen in your life? I pray that it is. I pray that it is. In fact, let's just take a couple minutes now, maybe not a couple minutes, but a couple moments, and pray. And my encouragement this morning is to consider a prayer of commitment to God. It might be, you know, like, hey, I'm there. I've been there. This is just really reassuring to me. It's encouraging to me. Then reaffirm your commitment to what God wants to do in your life. Or maybe this morning you're like, okay, I've never thought about that before. I never heard this stuff before, but yeah, that is my desire. Then in these next moments, maybe 20, 30 seconds, just take a moment with God and say, God, this, what we heard from your word this morning, that's my desire. I want that. And I'm committed to that process in my life. So be at work in my life. It's just a simple prayer like that, which expresses your commitment to God in this regard. So let's pray. Lord, you've made it clear in your word that this living out our faith, this following you, this walking with you is a lifelong journey, and it's a wonderful process. There's some fancy words around it, but the reality is, God, that we walk with you and you change us and you help us to grow. And Lord, we recognize from your word this morning that this is a partnership. And God, I pray that you've heard the hearts of your people, that we are committed to that partnership. We desire to have our minds transformed as we study your word, as we apply its principles to our lives. We desire to live upright and godly lives. We desire to understand more and to know you better and to see more of what you have for us, to be deeper committed in that relationship and to see those deep things that you have. And so, God, we commit ourselves to you to that end. And we know it's not a solo journey, and so we are so grateful for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Thank you for expressing your grace to us through Christ and through the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just say we're committed to that. So be at work in our lives. Show us more. Grow us more. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.